So a few weeks ago, I think it was around the time of the Charlie Kirk's assassination, and when Jerry was talking, he was talking some and mentioned some things about the fact that we're all made in the image of God. And that kind of set with me, and so that's kind of, I think, what we're going to delve into a little bit tonight, is talking about the fact that every man, woman, and child, everyone in here, everyone driving by tonight as we're having this lesson, everyone on the airplane with the Jacksons as they're coming back home, everybody, they're all made in the image of God. They bear God's image. And so that's an important thing, because it bears upon us in how we live our Christian life. And so tonight what I'd like to do is talk about that, the fact that we bear God's image, the implications of that, what that means, how that affects us as Christians in loving our neighbor as ourself, and then looking at some scriptural examples of some people that you might discount, that those around them probably never expected them to be worth anything, but God had other plans and other designs, and that they were bearing God's image before, when they were worthless and evil, and they were bearing God's image after they were changed by God. And so I think that's what, well, I don't think, we are, that's what we're going to go over tonight. So if you would, let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and grace that you've shown us. Lord, I thank you for the gifts that you give us. Lord, one of those gifts being your image that you have placed within each one of us. Lord, we thank you that inside of that image, it drives us to treat others with dignity and love and compassion. Lord, not because they deserve it, but because they do bear a part of you within them. And so, Lord, due to our love for you, due to the fact that you have been so gracious to us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn to be gracious and compassionate to those who bear your image. And Lord, that you would teach us this, that it would be real within us. Lord, that it would help us to walk the life of love for our neighbor. So Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that you would bless this study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So to start, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the foundation of this doctrine of man being made in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And so here what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 1 is that humanity is uniquely created, different from the beasts of the field, the insects, the birds, the amphibians. We're uniquely created to reflect God's character, his essence, and it's not in a physical way. God's spirit, he is not physical. And since he's spiritual, we are to reflect his morality, his spirituality, and the fact that he is a relational God. And so all men throughout all time, no matter their value or their worth, they derive dignity from the fact that they are made in the image of God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over their livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have here the Genesis story, the story of God creating man. It was different from the beasts of the field. It was different from all of other creation for the fact that God made man in his image. And it stresses that in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So in God's image, after his likeness. And then verse 27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. So it's an important doctrine for us to know that we are created in the image of God. All of our morality is derived from this fact, that man is created equally in the image of God. And so one of the implications of the fact that God's image is in man is that every human has dignity. Every human has dignity. Everyone, regardless of their race, regardless of their age, regardless of their abilities, their status, regardless of their sinfulness or their depravity, they possess inherent worth because of the image of God that they bear. They have more worth than the animals out in the field. No matter how they are, no matter their conduct, they still bear more worth because of that image of God within them. And we see this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. If we'll turn to Genesis 9, 6. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it's talking here about justice. What's proper justice if one man murders and kills another man unjustly, right? And so it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So the justice that a man deserves for murdering someone isn't based upon the worth or the value of the person they murdered. It's based upon the fact that that man was made in God's image. And if God made the man, we have no right to take that image of God in them and snuff it out by murdering them. God does give proper authority to do those things because they're giving justice. But if you murder someone, you don't have the right to take that authority upon yourself to murder someone because, as it says here, God made man in his image. So God declares the proper justice for murder. It's the life of the murderer. That's the proper justice. It's based on the fact that we are made in God's image. There aren't any caveats to this. It doesn't say the murderer deserves death if they murder a good man. It doesn't say you can let him go or give him a lenient sentence if they murdered an evil man. It's the same no matter who they murdered. They murdered someone who bore God's image. So justice, according to God's word, is the life of the murderer. So murder is a violation of God inside that person. Man possesses no virtue in himself that would demand God's favor. It's God's gift to men. It's God's gifts he gives us. His image that he gave us, that gift he gave, that deserves the death penalty for those who murder. It's his image that God is concerned about. God's concerned about his image within the man and the fact that they murdered that person. So concerning this, Calvin said this, "This doctrine, however, is to be carefully observed that no one can be injurious to his brother without wounding God himself. Were this doctrine deeply fixed in our minds, we should be much more reluctant than we are to inflict injuries." And so this doctrine then bears more upon just murdering someone, but even just the injuries we inflict. If we would keep in mind more often the fact that those around us, those that we're next to every day, those strangers we pass, that they bear God's image, we should be more reluctant then to give injury to that person in whatever fashion or form that comes in. So the dignity of man is not the result of man's abilities or their achievements. Man's dignity is derived from God's image in them. It's an intrinsic dignity. It's given to them by God. It's real. It's inherent. It does not fade because of their sin or their depravity. And it doesn't fade because men reject it. A man will reject God, but the image that he bears of God does not go away. It's still there. And so this is important for the Christian to remember. It informs our opinion of those around us and the world as a whole. So every time we look at someone and to begin to form our opinion of them, and we all do this, as soon as we meet someone, we begin to form an opinion of them based on our interactions. We should seek to found that upon the fact that they are bearing the image of God. Let that be the foundation upon the opinion that you start forming about the person and work off of that. So even in our fallen state, the image of God within us is the foundation for dignity. Justice, it's the foundation for compassion, and it's the foundation for the call to love one another. So we might not like the person. We may be appalled at their actions. We may be appalled at their opinions and their beliefs. But we have to remember, if not for the grace of God, we would be much worse than they are. We all have the potential to be as bad as those people that we disdain. But it's God's grace in us. But in our creation, we're equal. We are nothing, but we all bear God's image, which gives us value. It gives us dignity. Luke 6. Turn with me to Luke 6, chapter 27. Luke 6, verse 27. And so we're going to see here what Christ tells us, how we should view our enemies. So our enemies are the people that we would be the most likely to want to not view them as bearing the image of God. Right? Enemies are people who hate. They hate you. They have your harm in mind. If your enemy is given over to their depravity, then it can always lead to them murdering you, right? But typically our enemies in this life, they're going to injure us in different ways, usually through their words. They're going to try to injure us. So this is what Jesus says about our enemies. In verse 27, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful." So Christ tells us here how we should view our enemies. Christ tells us to love them. He tells us to love our enemies. And why do we need to love our enemies? Verse 35 and 36, it's because we're to be like God. Because we have God's image in us. We are image bearers of God. We should reflect God's character. God is merciful to us. We've all laid claim to His mercy through our confession of faith. We believe that He's forgiven us. So we should be merciful to our enemies because your Father in heaven is merciful. He's merciful to those who haven't repented either. Every day He lets an unrepentant sinner live is a mercy upon them. He provides for them. He gives them everything they need. Life, breath, and all things God gives to His enemies every day. And so we're to reflect that. We should be merciful to our enemies because they bear God's image. In Psalm 8, 4 to 5, let's turn over there. Chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" So the psalmist, reflecting on man and who man is, he comes to this question about why would God care for man? And we look around and could think that same thing as well, right? Why would God have any care? But verse 5, it says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crown him with glory and honor. The glory and honor that God has crowned us with is God's image. He's crowned us with glory, with his glory, with his honor, from the lowliest beggar to the most powerful president or king. The worth of man is found in the divine image within them, not in their character, not in their actions, not in their deeds. We have no worth apart from God. Then the next implication of God's image in man is that every human has moral responsibility. Every human has moral responsibility. Ecclesiastes 7:29, it says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God originally created man in an upright state, morally capable of obeying him and having good character and not sinning. But man fell. Adam fell, quickly fell. And that fall has spread to all of us. We all inherit that. And so now we bear a sinful image along with that image of God. But men are moral agents. God made man upright. For man to be upright, there has to be something not upright. We have to have moral capacity to know that. To be upright, you have to have moral capacity. So men are moral agents. God made man upright, and despite the fall, we are still accountable to God for our actions. Let's see this in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So here in this, we see God's image at work in men. Why does a man without God's law do what the law requires? How is his conscience informed about what is right and what is wrong? It's God's image within him. All men are morally responsible before God because the image of God is within them. So our thoughts and our actions should reflect God's justice, God's mercy, and God's holiness. In chapter 4, paragraph 2 of our Second London Baptist Confession, it says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it." The power to fulfill it is no longer there. But God's image still is. We were endued with knowledge, righteousness, and the ability for holiness with the power and strength of God now because of his own image. In Adam's original state, he had the power to act on the law of God written in his heart. The fall eliminated that power and that capability, but it did not remove God's image from man. So God's image endues man's conscience with a knowledge of the truth. And we also see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. There it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So all men are without excuse. The image of God in them, along with creation, bears witness to the fact that God exists and that man owes God their obedience and their worship. So God's law is written on man's heart, and it demands moral responsibility. The third implication of God's image in man is that every human was designed for relationship to both God and our neighbor, driving our understanding of marriage, community, and our church. And this flows from the very nature of the triune God who exists in perfect harmony and relationship with one another. In John 17, verses 20 to 21, Jesus prays, "I do not ask thee for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So, just as the Father and the Son are in a relationship, they are one together, they are in unity, Christ prays that his church would have the same unity and love for one another. We are the body of Christ. You can't have a body unless it's together. All the parts have to be together. And you can't have a head, Christ, over that body unless there is a unity of the body together. If you take someone's arm and you tear it off and put it over there, and their other arm and put it over there, there's no longer unity of the body, and that body can't do anything with their arms. It has to be together. And so Christ, due to the image within us, bearing the same image of God and the relation that he has with the Son and the Spirit, Christ prays that we would be in unity together with one another and with him, that we would have relationships, and that we would bear his image in how we love and have compassion for one another. And so, what's the purpose? Christ said, "So that the world may believe you have sent me." So the purpose of us living in unity, the purpose of us having a relation with one another, is for the glory of Christ. We bear God's image so that we can glorify him. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "It is not good that man should be alone," speaking of Adam without Eve. So God declares at creation, as a part of his design, that man should not be alone, that man should have others around him, others to care for and to provide for, others to fellowship with, to worship God with, to exercise the spiritual disciplines with, and to love. This is ultimately seen in the church of Christ. We are called to be one body under Christ's headship. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. True faith desires fellowship with other believers in the bond of love. It is impossible to practice humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with others, and love when you're alone. The Spirit of God dwelling in the believer drives them to unity in the bond of peace, as it says here in Ephesians. How can you obey all of the one another verses if you're never with others? We have to be exercising those spiritual disciplines, and to do that, we have to be in relation. This is why church attendance is important, to be around one another, to be built up by one another. It's loving, it's compassionate, to help others along, to build them up in their faith. It's humble, it's humbling to have others build you up at times, to see in them something that God has placed in them to help teach you. And so we're to bear with one another and to be in unity with one another and to worship with one another is what we should be doing. The next implication, the fourth implication of God's image in man, is that every human has purpose. So every human has purpose. God doesn't create for no reason. He especially doesn't impart his image for no purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, in the very first question, we are created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So every man has a purpose. All of our activities, our work, our relationships, our creativity, our stewardship of what God has given us, our leadership in the home and out in the office, in the workplace, or in the church, our leadership, our relaxation, the time we spend just taking it easy. Everything should reflect his image within us. In Colossians 3, 23 to 24, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So whatever we do, we're serving the Lord Christ. We should be serving the Lord Christ. So when we consider that all men are made in God's image, we see that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is very important. And it helps us understand why that is so important, why it's the second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so this is the first explicit command in Scripture that says, love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor. In Matthew 22:37-39, when Jesus answers about what the greatest commandment is in the second, he says that the second commandment to love your neighbor is like the first commandment. So it's like it. It's like the first and greatest commandment to love God. So why is loving your neighbor like loving God? And in Galatians 5:14, it says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How? How is the whole law fulfilled by loving your neighbor? Spurgeon, he said, if you love God, you will love his image. And that image is stamped upon your fellow men. So fulfilling the whole law of God by loving your neighbor is because you love God. You can't have true love for your neighbor unless you love God. And so in loving your neighbor, you're showing that you love God. You're fulfilling the whole law. Loving your neighbor reflects your love for God. Love for God must come first to truly love your neighbor. And it's the image of God in men that motivates your love. You're motivated to love because they bear God's image. Calvin, he said, we are not to reflect on the wickedness of men, but to look to the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their faults, and by its beauty and dignity, allures us to love and embrace them. So the most degenerate sinner still bears the image of God, and because of God's image within them, they deserve our love. They deserve our compassion. And whenever you do come across, we talked about our enemies. Christ said to love your enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use you. We're doing that because we love God. We love the fact that they bear God's image. And what's the chief way that we can show that love? By sharing the gospel with them. By not rejoicing on the fact that they're going to face their judgment one day and God will get justice for me and how they've wronged me. But having pity on them. Having compassion on them. Bearing with them in patience. Trying your best to present God's word to them, Christ and Him crucified, to save them from their sins and eternal damnation in hell, because you love them. Love is what drives all missions. Love is what drives all evangelism. You should be doing it because you want to love them, or because you do love them. So how do we do this? How do we love our neighbor? Exodus chapter 20. Right? The last tablet, or the second tablet of God's law. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, starting in verse 12. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. That's how we love our neighbor, in summary. So it's the second table of the Ten Commandments. It tells us how to love one another. And each of these commandments, they are grounded in the fact that man is created in God's image. The fifth commandment, honor your parents. We should honor our parents. That's our first authority in our lives. We should honor other authorities. That's derived from this, which ultimately leads to us respect and honoring God's image in the authority structure. God's image is in that. He is the ultimate authority. So we start by honoring our parents all the way up to God Himself. The sixth commandment, don't murder. We are to protect life. It's the most basic reflection of God's image. The seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. We're to honor the covenantal union that reflects God's faithfulness. The eighth commandment, don't steal. We need to respect the stewardship God has given to others. God's given them things. He's given them the ability to possess. We should respect the fact that God has given that to them. So stealing something from someone else is a sin against God, because you are not honoring the image within them and the fact that He has bestowed something upon them that you have now taken and deprived from them. The ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. This reflects God's truthfulness. And then the tenth commandment, don't covet. We should love our neighbor by rejoicing in God's providence rather than envying others. So, when we encounter a rank sinner or a moral man still without Christ, or even someone who confesses Christ, they attend church, they live a moral life, yet their theology is shallow, and we disagree with them on many fronts, we must always remember they bear the image of God in them, and we don't know, but we may be engaging with one that the Lord loves very much, and that in time God will bring to Christ. This is something that we have to always bear in mind. And in our dealing with them, in maintaining a good relationship with them, it gives us the opportunity to present the call of Christ to them. And that is true love, to give that to them and to seek to save the lost, right? Paul Washer, he said, if your theology makes you arrogant, it's not biblical theology. The deeper you go into truth, the more you should love your neighbor. So the most degenerate sinner, they still bear the image of God, and because of that image in them, they deserve our love, they deserve our compassion, our patience, and our witness. When witnessing to others, or when discussing doctrine, or when defending the faith, what are we seeking? Are we seeking to win? Are we seeking to prove them wrong? Or are we seeking to save their souls? Are we seeking to build up that person in the faith, to help them come to greater knowledge of Christ, to give them more peace in their walk with Christ? What is our motive? Our motive should be love and compassion upon them. Proverbs 11:30, it says this: "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." So it's not about winning the argument. It's not whoever wins the argument is wise. It's not whoever proves his doctrine correct is wise. It's not whoever gets their opponent told is wise. Our motivation should be love. It's whoever wins souls is wise. Love for the souls of the lost. Care and concern for their eternal destiny. That man was made in the image of God just like you were. That man is lost in their sins just like you were. That man has the image of God just like you do. In our Christian walk, we have to always remember, when looking out on the vast swaths of people living in this world, when walking past strangers at Walmart, when driving down the highway with people who are crazy, we have no idea who God has called. We don't know, out of all of them, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And a lot of times we count them off. We see someone of a lower estate in Walmart and we count them off. But they're bearing God's image. They have just as much worth as you do. You may be in a better estate because of God's grace in you that He's given to you, a better state spiritually, a better state physically, but they still bear God's image. They still deserve dignity. They still deserve to have the witness of Christ given to them. They may be one of Christ's lost sheep. They may be that one that's lost that God has sent you to go and find for Him. So we have to reserve judgment to God. We must seek the welfare of those around us, and we must obey the command of Philippians 2 and 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." So, speaking to that, in Scripture, there are many examples of people that we would just write off. We would write them off as they're just lost cause. Why bother? And we're going to hit some of these. So the first one, and Bruce did a sermon a few months ago dealing with Manasseh. But we're going to go ahead and briefly talk about Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but Manasseh, he became king when he was 12. He's the son of Hezekiah. So we know for at least 12 years, Manasseh was taught the truth. But it didn't go so well for Manasseh. So quickly, Manasseh became a degenerate king, and he led Israel into many sins. And in verse 9, it says, "Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." He did more evil than the people of Israel destroyed, which was a judgment upon them for all of their evil. And he led others to that. So it wasn't just his own depravity and sin, but he led the entire nation to that depravity and that sin. And it says in verse 10, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." So God judged him. He was imprisoned in Babylon. And then we see, though, in verse 12, what happened. "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And then it goes on to recount the reforms that Manasseh did. He rebuilt the city. He removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built on the mountains, he took down. And he threw them outside the city. He restored the altar of the Lord and offered it on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. So he had reform. Manasseh, we see that here that nearly half of the verses narrating the life of Manasseh tell us about his evils and his sin in verses 2 to 9. But it ends with saying he led Judah to greater evil, or it ends there, greater evil than the nations of that the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And so if we encountered Manasseh today, many Christians would consider him beyond the reaches of grace. They would look down upon him. They would pray in purgatory prayers against him. But that only reveals our lack of faith in the grace of God. Grace is by its very definition undeserved. Manasseh did not deserve God's grace, but neither did we. His sins were greater than ours, I would assume. None of you have led an entire nation into depravity and idolatry. So his sins were greater, but God still showed him grace. So like Manasseh, all unregenerated men are evil and provoke God to anger. You, me, those around you, we all found ourselves in the same state as Manasseh. We were evil and under God's condemnation and destined for hell. Yet by God's grace, he lifted us out of that state. And it's the same with Manasseh. Though his sins are greater than most men, God's grace still reached into the depths of Manasseh's evil, dark heart and changed him. So God visited Manasseh. He changed his heart. And so this is the only explanation for Manasseh's repentance, is God doing something within him, changing his heart. The scripture says that there are none who seek God, no, not one. None seek God. God seeks men. And so God sought out Manasseh. God came to him. He changed his heart. It was God who turned Manasseh's heart. It was God who saved him. This was a man who was made in the image of God, and despite all his evil, he had his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Next, we see the Ninevites. The Ninevites. In Jonah, I lost Jonah. No, that's embarrassing. So what was the issue with Jonah? I lost Jonah. So the Assyrians, they were famous for their evil and their depravity. Jonah fled at God's command to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to them, that they were going to be destroyed for their sins. So Jonah fled at God's command to give the gospel to the Ninevites. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we see his reason for fleeing. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And that's exactly what happened whenever Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. When Jonah preached to them, the entire city, from king to commoner, repented, and then God relented from his anger against them. So what was Jonah's issue? Chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So Jonah had more regard for a plant than for an entire city of men, women, and children who were made in the image of God. So when we read this story, it's easy to look down on Jonah for such an obvious contradiction to the faith that he proclaims. But what about you? Who do you see as Ninevites? The Democratic Party? Yeah, probably. Your ungodly neighbor? The person who cuts you off on the highway? The relative who manipulates, lies, and causes trouble in the family? While we are not to excuse sin and act as though it doesn't exist, we must still see them as God's image bearers. Instead of having disdain for them, we should have pity, mercy, and compassion. We should love them. We should seek their souls, seek their welfare. Acts chapter 9, our next example. Our next example is Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. We're not going to read it all, but it says in verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And then it goes on to tell the story as he was going to Damascus that Christ came to him and converted him, saved Saul of Tarsus. And then he was in Damascus, and in verse 10 it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" So Ananias' appraisal was, "Lord, is this the same Saul that I've heard about?" Ananias had reservations. We have reservations about a lot of people. But then what does God answer to him? "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" So while we're not going to encounter Saul of Tarsus or someone who is going to likely be the same instrument that Paul ended up being for Christ, we still will encounter those that God has a divine purpose for, to bring glory to His name through their lives. And it may be that your witness and your love and your compassion for them as an image bearer of Christ is what God uses to bring grace and mercy into their lives. So, we all know here the dramatic change God brought to Saul's life. He was so different, God changed his name to Paul from Saul, further drawing a distinction between his former life as a zealous persecutor of the church and his new life as an apostle and the one who God would use to further his kingdom for the rest of human history. He was truly a new man. Paul's conversion, it was a shock to the church. In Acts 9:26, when he went to Jerusalem, it says that they were afraid of him and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. They couldn't believe that Saul of Tarsus was now a follower of Christ. He was a brother in Christ with them. Paul, the self-confessed chief of sinners, was miraculously saved by God's divine grace. Before his conversion, he bore the image of God. And after his conversion, he bore the same image of God. Saul of Tarsus had dignity and deserved compassion as much as Paul the apostle had dignity and deserved compassion. Saul to Paul is a supreme example to us not to discount any lost soul we encounter, but to instead treat them with love, compassion, and hope that they will be saved from their sins. A couple more examples, a little shorter, is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross lived an entire life of sin. He confessed in verse 41, Luke 23, verse 41, that he was justly receiving the due reward for his deeds. He confessed, I'm here because I need to be here. I should be here. This is just that I am about to die on this cross. Yet that man, he lived his entire life in sin before God to the point of deserving death on a cross. Christ, he saved him moments before his death. He also bore the image of God from his birth through his entire evil life to his conversion and then those last few moments to his death. It was the same image of God within him. In the last example, the Corinthian believers. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 to 11. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So a lot of people, a lot of sins listed. Men live in these sins every day. A lot of these people, drunkards, a lot of drunkards are discounted. They'll never get out of their drunkenness. A lot of homosexuals are discounted. But then he goes on in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So when we look at the sin that the Corinthians committed, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, drunkenness, swindling. But what does Paul say? And such were some of you. These believers were very lost. Just like you and I were very lost. Yet through Christ, they were very saved. Just like you are very saved. And we all bear the image of God from our birth to our death. And so we deserve dignity, and everyone deserves love and compassion. We should love our neighbor, all of our neighbors, as ourselves, due to that image within them. And so it is with us. All of us here are confessing believers. But we weren't always a confessing believer. We too can say, such were some of us. But God in His mercy, He saved us. So as we go about our Christian lives, we need to remember everyone you meet, from the beggar to the boss, to the stranger on the road, they all bear the image of God. They all have dignity, and they very well may be your lost brother or sister in Christ, who in time God will grant the same mercy and grace that you have. So we need to love them, we need to care for them, we need to pray for them, we need to love our neighbor as ourselves.